At the turn of the year, I shared with you a vision for what we're attempting to do, what we believe that God has called us to give 2015 to, and that is that if we're going to migrate from a cruise ship mentality to an aircraft carrier mentality, it means that we're going to need to spend time equipping and training so that we're ready to engage in God's purposes wherever God would call us. And he's going to call us up. So it's not that you've just been enlisted in something just to sit, but that God has called us to be a church that is engaged in his purposes, in mundane things and in giant things and everything in between. We started out because we're equipping and training for readiness to engage in God's greater purposes. What we started out the year with was a 4 or 5 message series in Joshua on basically battle lessons from Joshua. Then we went from there and talked about how to get the most out of your Bible, and did I think a 5 or 6 week type of a series after that series in order to equip you so that you can open up your Bible and get the most out of it, so that you're not just depending on me on Sunday morning to give you all the food, but that you can open up the Word at any time and you can get a lot out of it all by your lonesome, and that God wants you to become a self-feeding Christian. We had Easter, we had Good Friday and Easter, and then now we started last week a series on what we're calling the foundations. You could say that it's basic, but I want to say that it's something different than basic. That if you take the foundations of our faith, you have to realize that the foundations of our faith, who God is, who Jesus is, who the Holy Spirit is not just foundational in terms of building upward. And we talked about that idea. If you want to build tall, you have to build deep as well, that the Petronas Towers are 88 stories tall and 37 stories underneath the ground. So if you want to build tall, you have to build deep as well. But it is these foundational truths of Scripture that we go deep with God within. That you never outgrow growing deep with Jesus and knowing him better. You never outgrow that. And if you outgrow that, you've grown somewhere wrong. Okay, I'm just going to say that and put that out to you right off the bat. Now, what ends up happening is that I find that so many Christians will learn the basics, sort of, and then they'll graduate to spiritual gifts or prophecy or end time stuff or deliverance or all these different kind of other emphases in the body of Christ. And certainly the Bible talks about those things, spiritual warfare, just all kinds of things come to mind. But the reality is that those are not the foundations that you build on, and that Jesus wants you and I to grow deeply within him. And so taking the time to do a series on our foundations is important for the most mature of us. I've been a Christian for more than 40 years. And for me, it's been so invigorating and enriching doing the studies to be able to present this stuff to you. It's a bit like drinking from a fire hose in that the content is so high pressure that you kind of lose a few teeth, but you get watered nonetheless. But I want to say that really, you never grow beyond the foundations. You build on top of them, but you never grow beyond them. Does that make sense to you? I was in college about a long time ago, whenever that was. And I participated on a softball team, on a college intramural softball team. I was an all-star football player, a fairly decent basketball player, and a tragic baseball player. Everybody thought, oh, well, he can do this, he can do that, he must be good at this. It's like, nope, actually, no, the man has no common sense whatsoever on a baseball field. And I enrolled on this. I played on this intramural football team and then on this intramural basketball team. And those guys drafted me onto their softball team because they thought that that would be a good idea. It wasn't. And I heard that actually our men's softball team has actually won 3 games and made the playoffs. Let's just give them a hand. There is a God. That's just a miraculous thing. But it's very good. They have cajoled me and harassed me and tried to get me to come onto the team. And I just want to tell all of you guys, I am doing you a favor by not coming out. Really. I'm doing your team a very big favor. But I'm at a game. I have a girl with me. I want to impress her. This is not a good idea if you're not a good softball player, if you want to impress somebody. I come up to the plate. The pitcher pitches his normal slow pitch, long and loopy pitch. I connect with it like I've never connected with a pitch in my life. And since there's no fences in the back, it had no fence to go over. So it just kept going and going, and the outfielders just kept running. And I just stood there kind of looking at it, and somebody said, run! And I was like, oh yeah, that's how this works, isn't it? So I run, and I'm running, you know, to first base and still watching what's going on in the outfield. And as I round first base, I think, man, I think I could stretch this out into a triple, you know, if I really hurry. And I was pretty fast at the time. But I cut the corner too far. I leaned a little bit too far, and I could feel myself as I went back onto the dirt from the grass, I'm going down. And as I went down, I thought, I could be out. And I hit this great hit, the best hit of my whole life. And so what I did, this is all happening in a chain reaction in a split second. I grabbed first base. I grabbed it and rolled out into the outfield with first base because I thought, well, if somebody throws me out, I've got first base, all right? So I actually have it with me. But the reality is, this is how the Christian life works. That you don't go from first base to second base in Christian life. You take first base with you to second and third and home. Does that make sense to you? That's how this works. Not like my softball, pathetic as it is, but that's how the Christian life works, is that you take with you these foundations. You build on them. You invest in them on a daily basis. And when you do, your life grows solid in the storms of life. But I've found that over a long period of time of pastoring, that people's lives are unstable because they're investing in everything and not attending to their foundations. And so I want to spend the time with you. Last week we looked at, and we're looking at the foundations through the lens of a creed from about 180 AD that the church adopted to be able to condense the essentials of the Christian faith, our core essential foundations, into one synthesized statement so that especially a lot of illiterate people that obviously couldn't read could memorize those things and could dig deeply within them. And so they actually... They came up with this creed. It's simple, it's distilled, it's biblical, and it is the racetrack that we're running on. Now, last week we talked about, I believe in God, the Father, maker of heaven and earth. Today, we are in the first of two messages from the creed on Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and buried. So what we're doing this morning is we're zeroing in on Jesus, understanding his identity, and his mission, with an invitation to receive him more fully. Now, what I mean by that is, at the beginning of the book of Revelation, or toward the beginning of it, you hear Jesus prophesying through John, and he says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in, and I will have," well, table fellowship is really what's being said, table fellowship with them. What's being said there, we often use toward unbelievers as people that are outside the faith. But think about it. Those are to Christians, that Jesus is still knocking on the door of our hearts every day. And he's saying, I want you to make your heart home for me. I want to be comfortable there. You need to invest in your relationship with Jesus every day, every single day. That's what we're going to talk about this morning. That's what we're zeroing in. Now, there's going to be a lot of scripture we're going to use this morning. I was 45 minutes in first service, and I was aiming for 40, not 20. That's impossible. I can't even say hello in 20 minutes. But we're going to recite the creed, and if you would stand with me to recite this creed, even though scripture is way more holy and important than this, we're just going to do this anyway, so humor me. Say this aloud with me. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there, he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Father, as we jump into this, I pray that you would let the spirit of wisdom and revelation come upon us, that we would know you better. Pray that very simply. I pray, Lord, that as we talk and look in your word at so many scriptures and as at the Son, at God the Son, that you would allow the lights of our hearts to burn once more with a love for him that is powerful and passionate. And I pray that our love and our affection for Jesus would outlove and affection everything else in our lives, because you've loved us so much. Come, I pray, and use this time. In your name, Jesus. Amen. You can be seated. The early church gave a lot of time and effort in answering this question, who is Jesus? While Jesus was alive, that was a hotly debated topic, especially among the religious authorities. Who is Jesus? Are you the Messiah? Or, you know, and John the Baptist, are you the Messiah, or should we expect another? Who is Jesus? A little bit later, the church began to wrestle with the question, not just who is Jesus, but what is Jesus? Is he God or is he man? And the answer to that question is yes. Is he God or is he man? How divine is he? How human is he? He's fully human and divine. And the church had to wrestle with this. Think about this for a moment, that in the early church, you've got Jesus dying, and that was a historic certainty. And then you have him rising from the dead, another historic certainty, something that actually happened. And now you have people calling him Lord and God. And now this Christianity thing is building momentum, and no one can, as hard as they try to stuff it out, it just gets bigger and bigger. And actually, it gets better and bigger the harder they try, which is something that's beautiful about how the faith works. But as they're moving forward, they have this sort of dissonance that's going on inside of them. How is it that we reconcile the man Jesus Christ and the Word become flesh? How do you reconcile that? How do you say that God became flesh and still remained God, but then there was God the flesh and the flesh? And it was a difficult one for the early church. And there were all kinds of different theories that people had about this. And these theories kind of percolated to the surface and got some doctrinal attention. And as they did, some doctrines went like this, that Jesus was just a really fine man. And that because he was a really fine man, God decided to bless him with the Holy Spirit and the anointing and raised him from the dead on the third day. And isn't that great? That was one. Another one was that Jesus was simply a man and a good one, but that at Jesus' baptism, as he came up out of the water, the Son of God came on, the man Jesus, and they became this hypostatic union kind of a thing where then now you just have God, but not before that. You had the God-man, but not before that. And that when Jesus died, that really didn't happen to the God part, that just happened to the human part. All of these things break down. Now, that's on the human side of things, and there are probably, I don't know, 6 or 7 major heresies with regard to that. This is called Christology, the study of the person of Christ. On the other side, you have the God part. And think about this for a moment. If you're trying to decide whether Jesus is God or whether he's human, whether he's divine or he's human, you play the God card. That kind of trumps the human card, doesn't it? Like, the God card's always going to be more powerful than the human side. And so a lot of conservative Christianity, in fact, my professor in my Christological class in seminary, he was what he called a high Christology, and his Christology was so high that Jesus hardly even walked on terra firma. That it was that he was all God all the time, never feeling, never relating to us. And my contest with him was that if Jesus was just God all the time, he couldn't die for me, not kind for kind. But the scripture says that he was like me in every way except for one, that he was without sin. And so to die for me, he had to be like me except for that one component. And he was. So how do you reconcile these things? And the church argued over these things, and it got more to be more than just argument. There were people that lost their lives over this. There was blood spilled because these arguments ran deep like the creed is, it's all Christocentric. It's all Christ-centered. So if the creed is Christ-centered and the Christian life, note, Christian life, is all about being Jesus Christ-centric, then who he is of paramount importance. And so the creed was written in 180 AD. He descended into hell, came in at about the 4th century AD, but the creed hails from about 180 AD. So that's the historic timeline where we're dealing with it. Then, and the creed is primarily dealing with Gnosticism. That is this idea that spirit, and this is all very much Plato's kind of ideology, Greek Hellenistic ideas, but that in the spirit realm, in the invisible realm, that's all good, that's all pure. And the realm of us humans, the realm of the flesh and the material, that's all evil. So material is evil and spirit is good. So therefore, the argument went like this. There's no way that God could have stepped down on terra firma. There's no way that God could become flesh, because flesh and spirit are forever divided on that. And so the Apostles' Creed deals with, in a very straightforward manner, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that he came in physical flesh. He died a physical death. He was really dead. God raised him from the dead, and now he is in the place of preeminence in all of creation. So that's what this particular creed is all about, 180 AD. Think about that in terms of your thought process. Now, in fast forward 300 to 325 AD, you have another group of bishops that get together, because this is, there's a lot of errors that need to be connected, that need to be corrected now. And they gather in a place called, a town called Nicaea. It becomes known as the Council of Nicaea. And they come up with the Nicene Creed, which is quite a bit more particular. I'll read a little bit of that to you as we go. But that's all by way of introduction. Does that make sense? All right. So let's jump in here, starting off with the first clause of this second portion of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. Let's pick that apart a phrase at a time. Jesus is the proper name of a Nazareth-born Jewish man in history. Jesus is not a figment of anybody's imagination. It's written both in biblical and Christian literature and in secular literature of the day that Jesus was a historical man. So anyone that says he really wasn't a physical man on earth is just wrong. There are, again, secular and Christian sources that both cite that the man Jesus actually existed. It says that Jesus is Christ. That is, that's not his last name. I don't know if you've ever heard anybody say, Jesus H. Christ. It's like, what are you talking about? Is that like Hussein or something? You know, I don't have any idea what they mean by that, but it's also taken my Lord's name in vain, and it really offends me. But I've heard people say that, thinking that Jesus Christ is his last name. But Christ is his title, and that title is heavily laden with expectation and with promise. The title Messiah, Christos is the Greek word, Messiah is the Hebrew word. Those both mean ruler king, promised ruler king. And what we've got from the beginning of Genesis in chapter 3, where the prophecy comes forth from God himself, who says, I will raise up the seed of woman who will crush the serpent's head. This is that. And then there's all these prophecies in between. And the expectation of the people of Israel continues to mount more and more and more, that God is going to fulfill all his promises in this figure called the Messiah, the ruler king, the deliverer. He's going to set things right. He's going to reconcile things so that they're the way that God wants them. And for the people of Israel, they're thinking that that means that they're going to be the center of the universe as well, which was a giant mistake. But it's still what they thought. Messiah. Even the Samaritans believed that this Jesus was going, or this Messiah was going to come. Jesus is talking with the woman at the well, remember? The Samaritan woman? And he has this very spicy conversation with her. And at the end, toward the end of the conversation, she says to him, I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. And when he comes, he will explain everything to us. Then Jesus declared, I, the one who's speaking to you, I am he. So Jesus actually claims to be the Messiah. He is that Messiah, that promised one. All, as Ben said several weeks ago, all the promises of God are met in Jesus. All of them. It's incredible. This one figure contains all of those promises. So Jesus is the man. Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. It says that Jesus is God's Son. That is, that he is from the Father, that he is of the Father, that he represents the Father. Paul in Colossians chapter 1 especially, but throughout the book of Colossians especially, it talks to this, it's the symphonic sort of embodiment of who Jesus is in his glorified and exalted state. It's amazing, honestly. And for me, honestly, trying to distill all this into one message, crazy, just crazy. So I actually had to eliminate about 50 texts from the message because it was about 9 pages, and I'm at 18-point type because I can't see very well. It was just too much. Listen to what Colossians 1 says. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. That's talking about Jesus. For in Christ all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form. With regard to him being God's only son, remember we talked about that at Jesus' baptism? You are the son I love. In you I'm well pleased. I am pleased with you. In 1 John, the Apostle John records it like this. We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true by being in the Son, Jesus Christ. He is true God and eternal life. Now, what we saw last week was that the way that this works is that when someone puts their trust in Jesus to save them, God adopts them into his very own family. And you become a brother of Jesus or a sister of Jesus. And because you're related to them, him, the inheritance that comes to him, now you become a co-heir of that. That's what the scripture says. I'm not making this up. And so that means that the inheritance that is Jesus's as Lord, as King, as Messiah, well, now that belongs to anybody who owns him as Savior, even puny little you and me. All of that inheritance, it's incredible. What's more, we get to participate in the same relationship with the Father that he has. And so you see Jesus standing in front of Lazarus's tomb, about to raise Lazarus from the dead. And what does Jesus say? Father, I thank you that you hear me. We talk all the time, but you hear me when I ask. You have the baptism. And Luke records it in the first person. You are my son, whom I love. I'm pleased with you. This is what you and I are being invited into. Father, thank you that you've taken these things and kept them from the wise and learned, but you've revealed them to little children. And this is our Jesus. This is the relationship that if you look through, especially look in the book of John, and you look at the relationship that John shows that Jesus has with the Father, it's extraordinary. And that's what you and I are getting invited into. Can you get some vision for that? You are that loved. I mean that loved. That the Father is pleased with you. He loves you. He thought you were worth it. That he spilt the blood of his one and only Son. He thought you were that worth it to him. Are you worthy? Not a chance. Are you worth it to him? Every day. Does that make sense to you? This is rock that you build your identity on. It creates confidence. It creates boldness in you. Wait a minute. I'm that loved? Really? Yeah, I'm actually really that loved. Soul, receive that. Hear that. Sometimes you just got to tell your soul to receive it. Because your soul's like, oh no, he couldn't love me that much. Yeah, actually he does. Jesus, the man. Christ, the Messiah. The Son of God. God's very own Son. Our Lord. And when we say Lord, it's not just some sort of like senior or esquire or anything like that. What Lord means is that he is in the place of exclusive ownership, exclusive rulership, that he bears the title that every knee will bow to eventually. But that before that day that Philippians 2 refers to, that before that day we bow to him because we love him, because he has loved us so much that he gave his life for us. And so he is now in this place as Lord, and we submit to him and surrender to him because he is in the place of authority over us. And so that is actually a very good picture of what conversion to the Christian faith is really all about. It's not about accepting Jesus. It is about submitting to Jesus. It is about saying, we're changing who's in charge around here. And when you become a Christian, you have, a sign painted over your head that says, under new management. That's what Lord means. And Jesus didn't come just to save you. He came to be your King and your Lord. And your life will go well insofar as he has his rightful place. And if he doesn't have his rightful place as Lord, nothing is going to go quite right for you. It's that important. It is that important. I'm not understating this or overstating this. It is that important. Listen to what the scripture says. In Acts 2, this is Peter speaking at the in his sermon at the after the Spirit of God has come at Pentecost, and he's speaking to all of these Jewish people, and a lot of them who put Jesus to death. And he says, "Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah." That he has made him Lord and Messiah. In Romans, it talks about this idea. This is kind of, in a way, your how you get saved. It says, if we declare or confess with our lips, Jesus is Lord, and we believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Remember the apostle Thomas, the disciple Thomas, who, what was his problem? He was a doubter, right? And Jesus appears, as we looked at on Easter, and we saw that Jesus appeared, and it was as if he came into the room for Thomas's sake. He walks right across the room and says, Thomas, put your hands in my wounds and believe. What does Thomas do? He falls down and says to Jesus, my Lord and my God. And Jesus doesn't say, oh, no, I'm your Lord, but I'm not your God. He doesn't clarify it because it's true. Thomas makes that confession, and it's a game changer. But if Jesus is your and my Lord, it means that his words must have sway in our lives. Let me say that again. If we say Jesus is Lord and that actually has any real meaning in you, then his words and what he says have to be the last word on things. They have to be. And so Jesus even said it this way in Luke chapter 6. He said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? And so I think at this juncture, it's important to ask the question. Maybe you have prayed the prayer, but is Jesus your Lord? Is he your Lord? Is he? This is absolutely critical. Because if Jesus is in the place of rulership in you, then all the power and all the resources that go with him are now ignited in your life. It's that important. This is not trivial. This is more than saying a prayer. This is saying, Lord, I pledge my entire life to you. I bend the knee of my heart. I submit myself to you. You are in charge of me. In different points in time in ministry, when it's been miserable, and ministry has lots of misery associated with it, in those times where I've been miserable, I've had friends say, well, why don't you just tell the Lord, you know, that you're going to, you know, put a couple of fleeces out, and if he doesn't answer those things, you're going to go do something else. And I'm like, it just doesn't work that way. You don't say to your commanding officer, excuse me, but I'm not happy here. Well, you get to get down and give me $5 billion. That's obviously exaggerating, but I can't say that to my Lord, because the way that the Apostle Paul saw it is the way that it is for all of us. We don't belong to ourselves any longer. And if we don't, if he's actually Lord, he's not just Lord in verbiage, but he's Lord in practice. It changes everything. It says, Lord, what direction do you want me to go? Is it okay? Is it okay with you if I date X, Y, or Z person? If it's not, then it's not. Your call. And is that important? So I want to press this to you today, because really, this is the issue that makes the church in China that's gotten in so much trouble so powerful, so beautiful, and so pure, is because they know who's in charge. But I think we Americans, we're not so sure, because we really kind of want to be in first place. But that's not what Christianity is all about at all. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. What we're talking about here is the incarnation. That's what we call it. Taking on flesh. That's what that means. That God has taken on flesh. He came himself. That's the gist of the way that the Apostle John wrote it, because when John was writing his gospel right around 90 AD, when he's writing his gospel and the story of Jesus, the biography of Jesus, he is coming up against this idea that God didn't really take on flesh. That Jesus was just some sort of spirit being, ghostly walking around and doing good things. And John is absolutely convinced, the one who's had his head up against Jesus when they're reclining at table for meals and all those things, he says, I know him. I know he had flesh. And so he says this, he writes this at the beginning of John, of his gospel. He writes this at the very beginning of 1 John, his first epistle as well. Same kind of thing. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. The Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life. And that life was the light of all mankind. And the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, John said that actually Jesus was literally and physically born of a virgin, that there was a prophecy concerning that Jesus actually fulfilled in Isaiah chapter 7. It says that the Lord himself will give you a sign. Listen to this. This is fairly particular. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. Now, who does that remind you of? Excuse me, but that's our Jesus. Now, what's at issue here and what's being addressed in the creed is, what is Jesus' essential nature? Is he human? Is he divine? Is it 60-40? Is it, 70-30? Is it 50-50? And the way that the early church fathers resolved this was, they said, it's both. He's 100% both. And we want to say, but you can't be 100% both. And it's like, exactly. But that's Jesus. It's the only thing that represents what the text of Scripture actually says. And wrestling, not with tradition, not with speculation, not with all kinds of ideas, secular and religious, but with what the Scripture actually says, it's the best way that we know how to make it out, is to say he was all God and all man, and yet at no point in time did he operate out of that divinity by just saying, you know what, I'm really tired of this earth, gone. He didn't, not one time. If he does that one time, which is part of the temptation that the enemy is trying to get out of him in Matthew 4, he loses the kind for kind substitute. Nope, he doesn't. He's provoked, but he does not do it. He's 100% God and 100% man. This is what the Nicene Creed says. And this is 325 AD, much more particular, and I think they got it right. And we believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God. You think that they're trying to get this across. Very God of very God. Begotten, not made. So he's not a created being. Being of one substance with the Father by whom all things were made, who for us men and women, for our salvation, came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man. What does all this mean? It means it was as the kids say, a freaking miracle. It was a miracle. It took a miracle to save you, and you got one. I mean, if somebody asked you, how'd you get saved? You could say, it took a miracle. And you got one. Jesus' entry via of the virgin birth and his exit with resurrection and ascension and everything in between say to us that everything about him is miraculous. So when you receive him, you receive the God of miracles. You receive the God who has the power to overcome anything that's going on in your life. That's who you receive when you receive him. And so as the story is going between, the angel talking to Mary and telling her this is coming down, and it's really kind of extraordinary. The angel, she's like, how can this be? And the angel says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God. For nothing will be impossible with God. That's what, when Mary says, I haven't known a man in a biblical sense. And he said, nothing is impossible with God. Nothing. Nothing. That when you receive this Christ, Jesus himself, this Messiah, you have within you the God of the miraculous. I mean, it took that even just to get there, didn't it? Hello? Right? To have Jesus inside of you. But this is what being born anew is. This is what it means, that when you ask, when you surrender your life to him, when he saves you, he makes you new inside. That's what the scripture says, right? You invite him in. You open the door of your heart. He comes in. And what he does is he makes the very foundation of who you are new. You may have all this other stuff on top of it. But the very truest thing about you now is that you have been redeemed. You have been made new in Christ Jesus. That's the truest thing about you. There might be all kinds of other garbage that you got hanging around with you, but that's the truest thing about you. That's what the scripture says. That's what's true. And you got that because the God of miracles came to live right inside of you. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. That is to say that Jesus was truly human, that he suffered under the rule of a Roman procurator in time, in human time, and that he truly died, and that death is the centerpiece of the entire human timeline. If you take all of time of human beings from start to finish, from creation to however it's going to end, and there's lots of speculation on that, but whatever that is, the cross is the centerpiece, not the resurrection. And the resurrection is really important, but the cross is the thing that made everything right. The cross is the thing that made you acceptable when you could never have been on your own. The cross is God setting things right by doing all kinds of miraculous things, resolving a whole bunch of equations all at one time. I'm going to see if I can go through these quickly, but please understand that I am not satisfied even remotely, because every one of these has five messages that go with it all by itself. But what did Jesus do when he died on the cross? What happened? Well, for one, the scripture says that Jesus' death was a propitiation. It was an appeasement, that we were in a place where someone, God, was angry, and we were deserving of wrath. And that wrath was taken away by someone else taking that wrath for us. That's propitiation. That's an atoning sacrifice. I remember years ago, we were trying to get this idea across to our kids. And we said, you know, I say this, and it's the three older ones. Okay, Jesus took our spankings for us. He took our spankings for us. And Daniel's like, well, then why do we keep getting spankings? It's like the analogy breaks down there. Just be quiet. But Jesus took the punishment that was rightfully ours. We just talked about that at Easter, right? 1 John chapter 2 says, he is the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And not only ours, not ours only, but also the sins of the whole world. Later on, John says, in this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as a propitiation, an atoning sacrifice for our sins. That the anger that was just against us from God, that fire went out because the Son took all of it, all of it. Propitiation. The second thing that we see happened on the cross is our justification. That is to say that we have all of these charges against us, and all of them are true. Okay, it's not like you have all these false charges against you as sinners before God. You have all these true charges against you, all of them demanding death. And God puts those charges on someone else, and you go free. He takes all of it, and you go free. Romans chapter 5 says, since we have been justified, that is acquitted of our sins by his blood, how much more will we be saved from God's wrath through him? We've been justified. Jesus has become our atoning sacrifice. And thirdly, we have been reconciled. That is, two parties are estranged, we and God. And the problem is all on our end, 100%. It's all on our end. And God has taken it upon himself to reconcile us to himself by putting what was rightfully ours on someone else. Once again, that substitutionary idea. Then you have us being cleansed and us being invited into relationships. So you have, when Jesus dies, he gives up the ghost. And when he dies, it says that the temple, this giant curtain in the temple curtain that separates the most holy place from the outer holy places, where this is where God's presence is torn top to bottom in two. God is saying, now that the price has been paid, now we can be reconciled. Come to me. Listen to what the scripture says on this. For if, while we were still God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? That is, you know, delivered safely into the life to come. Colossians chapter 1 once again says, for God was pleased to have all of his fullness dwell in him. And through him, get this, this is something I'm reflecting on and have spent a number of months now, but reflecting on this, that and through him to reconcile all things to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. And then netted out so beautifully, Peter does it, for Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. What's this all about? It's about coming and grabbing a hold of you and plucking you out of the life that you had and bringing you into God's family. And this is all in his ticket. He did the whole thing. We have propitiation, we have justification, we have reconciliation. We have this language, and again, it's not language that we use every day, but this language of redemption. That is to say that you were a slave and that a ransom price was paid to buy you out of slavery. The ransom price to redeem you, that is ransom and redeem, it's the same concept there. To redeem you was the very blood of Jesus himself. And so Jesus even describes his own mission this way. For even the Son of Man, that's how he refers to himself, did not come to be served, but to serve and to, say this with me, give his life as a ransom for many. This is our Jesus. And then, Peter once again summarizes this so beautifully, and I think so eloquently, for you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed, ransomed, from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. That was the price. And so, your and my slavery to sin, to Satan, to self, broken, bought, redeemed. You were in a slave market on the blocks, and the highest bidder bid with his very own life. Propitiation, justification, reconciliation, redemption. I'm just getting going. And then you have the victory over death, that he swallowed it up. The writer of Hebrews says it this way, but we do see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God, listen to this, he might taste death for everyone. So death's power was snuffed out by Jesus himself. It's like the ultimate fire that snuffed out the whole fire. So what's being said? Sin's penalty was paid in full. Are you still paying it? Sin's offense. Well, let me back up for a second. Either Jesus pays for your sin or you do. You decide. That's probably netting it out the best way I know how. Secondly, sin's offense has been forgiven. You go free, acquitted. Sin's separation has been reconciled. The Lord says, come close to me. Sin's enslavement has been broken. You're no longer a prisoner. That's not your core identity anymore. Sin's death sentence was served. Death no longer has the last word, only the second to the last word. Only the second one. And my question, I guess, is, and the thing that continues to reverberate in my own heart is, why? Why? I mean, for a bunch of rebels like you and me, really? I mean, you might think you're worth it, but I know myself too well on this. Why? It's all love. It's love. It would be the only reason that you're loved. Why would somebody pay a price for you? Because they love you. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. So you couldn't lift a finger. You couldn't do anything to move the needle on this at all. Christ died for you. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, even though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. I love the rationale of that. But God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we're still sinners. You weren't showing any signs of promise. The Lord didn't look down from his highest heaven and say, you know, which one of these humans is showing some promise? Let's save them. The whole lot of us were not showing any promise. No one was righteous, not even one. Well, something bigger is going to have to happen to save these people then. And it did. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He ascended into hell. Or he descended to hell. Now, this one is more problematic. And this one was an addition in the 4th century. So this is not a very early one. And let me say this. I'll write something on it. I'm not going to give a thorough explanation of this right now, not because I'm gutless, but because I'm out of time. But I want to say this in particular, and I'll write something and put it in the bulletin next Sunday so that you can, if you want to know more about this, you'll understand what we're talking about. But what's being said here, plain and simple, is that Jesus actually died. He really died. He went to the, he died. He didn't just sort of fake it. It wasn't like an imaginary or, somehow artificial death. He really died. That's what they're saying in the creed. He really died. He went to the place where you were supposed to go. That's what's being said. He took the full punishment. Not just most of the punishment that was rightfully yours and mine, but all of it. That's incredible. So what are we to make of all this? Let's see if I can summarize this. All right, here we go. For one, the creed is Christocentric. It's Christ-centered. At the very beginning, you have the God the Father. At the end, a bunch of one-off kinds of declarations regarding the God the Spirit, the church, and salvation. In between, you have this filled-out thing about who Jesus is. Why? Because Christianity is Christ-centered. That make sense? It's Christ-centered. It all rotates around him. He is Lord of all. He took on flesh for you completely. That is, he can relate to anything that you're going through. He was really a human being. He felt pain. He felt sorrow. He knows what you're going through. All the promises of God are fulfilled in him. He is the Messiah King. He is the fulfillment of everything. He is God's son. That is all the inheritance. It says he's the firstborn. All the inheritance goes to him and anybody that's with him. I can't remember if I said this to the first service or second, so you get this twice if I already said it. But if I'm just an extraordinarily wealthy man and a ruler over a whole country, and let's just say, even though this is not true, that I marry a woman, Becky, who comes from a complete and utter down and out. Well, when she gets married, she not only gets my name, she gets everything that goes with me because she's now in union with me. This is the analogy of being in Christ. Now, because you are related to Christ and you are in union with him, now the inheritance that is his is now yours and mine. And that's, quite frankly, that changes everything, especially his relationship with the Father. All this says to us that he's Lord. That is, your loyalty and submission are rightfully his. They're rightly his. And if that hasn't been settled today, I mean, if that hasn't been settled up until this point in time, I want to ask you to settle it today. Lord Jesus, I received you as Savior. I prayed the prayer. I got my sins forgiven, but I've never really made you Lord in my life. And I want to say to you today, you are in charge of me now. You are my Lord. No more playing around. That's something you can do. You don't need me to help you do that. You can do that as we worship. We're going to sing the song Majesty. You can do that during that time. His miraculous entry and exit tell us that he is the God of miracles. And if you've got him inside of him, then you got miracles inside of you. I mean, that's just the way of it. That Jesus' sacrifice covers you in every dimension of life where you need restoring. It covers you. It is that expansive. And I was just getting going. There's a lot more to it than that. That the cross has wonder-working power. Love that. And then lastly, Jesus experienced death completely for you so that eternal life can find its full place in you right now. That the age to come comes to live in you right now. Heaven, the age to come, it's here in you right now. What have I got to say to that? That this is incredible. What a deal. What? I mean, this is our Jesus. All of this comes with him. And what do we do to get it? Do we have to turn around 50 times and say a whole bunch of Hail Marys or anything? No, we don't. We say, Lord, come and make my heart your home. And now all of it is yours. Wow. Yeah, amen. Let's stand.